1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Well, last Sunday night, we continued our study of biblical characters with a study of John, the apostle of love. As we heard, he was the brother of James, and the two of them were fishing partners of Andrew and Peter, before Jesus called all four of them to leave their nets and follow him. Then Jesus chose them all to be among his 12 disciples. We heard that John is also the author of the Gospel of John, his three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And it's through these writings we can understand why he's called the Apostle of Love, since he uses the word love more than any other author. And his letters to his churches are especially infused with love for his people, his dear friends, or his dear children, as he calls them. We heard that he was a pastor at Ephesus, perhaps also ministering to the churches in the surrounding cities to whom his book of Revelation is addressed. And that he served in this role until his death at the end of the first century as a very old man. And he's said to be one of the only of the 12 disciples, the only of the 12 disciples to escape martyrdom. But we saw that this was God's purpose for him, to preserve him, to testify to what he had seen and heard to the next generations of the church and even to us. We heard that before he was known as the Apostle of Love, he was a rough and fiery fisherman who was full of religious zeal and ambition and mostly concerned with his own agenda and his own plans. So much so that when Jesus called him and his brother, he called them sons of thunder. And as we heard last Sunday night, John was transformed into the apostle of love by his personal encounter with Jesus, by witnessing Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection up close. He was transformed radically. He was the only disciple who came back after Jesus' arrest to witness Jesus' agonizing death on the cross, to see the soldier spear his side after his death. And he came to understand the love of Jesus in a personal and a radical way, and he was himself filled with this divine love to overflowing. From a loud, self-promoting fisherman, he became a humble but bold witness and a loving pastor who never stopped passionately testifying about the love of Christ till his death, well over the age of 90. And as I said, this is why God preserved him, so that he could write down his gospel and his three letters and his book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus and the six other churches of that region. And they were written down for us, for God's church through the ages. It was for us that God allowed him to live and inspired him to write down his eyewitness testimony, telling us about his up-close encounter with Jesus and calling us to experience that same transformation that he experienced through a personal encounter with Jesus like his own. And through his witness, we can do that. So that's what we're going to look at today, the beginning of his first epistle where he testifies about Jesus. The title is John, Witness of Jesus. And we'll study the beginning of this first epistle or letter, so please turn to the passage we just read, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And I'm going to read it one more time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is John's testimony, and these are the verses we're going to study today. So let's look again at this first verse, how he starts his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. John is talking about something that he knows, something he's certain of. It seems to be something of utmost importance and consequence, and something so real that he's touched it, he's felt it, and he wants you to know the reality of it, to experience it with him. But what is it? Well, if we look back at the beginning of John's gospel, the Gospel of John, it sheds some light on the beginning of this letter. John's gospel, John 1, I'll read for you. It begins with, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So in both his gospel and in this epistle, we see that he's referring to Jesus as the Word. Now that terminology may not make a lot of sense to someone sitting here reading their English Bible without any context. But to his original readers, the Jews and the Greeks of the first century, it was a word that was loaded with meaning. As Dr. Spencer explained in a 9 a.m. Sunday school on Christology earlier this year, John was using a word, logos, in Greek, which is translated word in most English Bibles, that his audience would understand. In Greek, logos means word or speech, but it was a word used by the Greeks to refer to this rational principle that governed the universe. And the Jews, of course, understood the concept of the word of the Lord from the Old Testament. To them, it represented the power of God, his authoritative communication to man. For example, in Proverbs 8, wisdom personified speaks out as if it was this word of God. He was with God in the beginning. And John is connecting to that Old Testament concept for the Jews. But he's also telling the Greeks that this logos that they always talk and philosophize about was much more than just a rational principle that governs the universe. No, John says that this word was not just a principle, not just a concept. This logos was with God, was God, is life. He says this word created all things and brought light and life into our dark world. He's telling them this logos is not just a theory or a concept, but this logos, this word, is a person, a real person. This word became a real man. He became flesh and blood. He became a man just like us so that we could know him, so that we could see him, so that we could touch him, so that we could know him personally and see his glory, and through him understand and know God the Father, because he's the exact representation of God, as the author of Hebrews describes him. Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. The unknowable, the infinite God, became knowable and finite in the human sense in Jesus. The unseen and the invisible one, visible and seen for us. And so with that understanding from John's gospel, we can now turn back to the beginning of this letter, 1 John 1, where he repeats a similar introduction to his gospel. Again, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now, John, he seems almost obsessed with something here. He's fascinated by it. By what? By this word of life, by Jesus. He wants us to know something about him. You could say he wants us to know two things about him. He wants us to know, first of all, that Jesus is real, because John knows it and he wants us to know it. He has experiential knowledge. And when you're convinced of the reality of Jesus, you want others to know him too. You can't keep it to yourself. So he wants us to know that Jesus is real. But he also wants us to know that this incarnation, this God coming as a man in Jesus, is a big deal. John knows this, and he wants us to know it, to understand it like he does, the significance of it, the bigness of it, that God became man, that God came down to us. Stop and think about it. See, God came to meet with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but that was paradise. Before sin had entered the world, they could enjoy perfect fellowship with him daily in a personal way. Imagine what that must have been like. We can't. We can't imagine how good it was. Then this perfect fellowship, it was destroyed by the fall. Man rebelled and sinned against God, and that relationship that God had with man was broken. Sin entered into the world. Sinful man was driven out of God's presence, away from God, away from fellowship. In this incarnation of Jesus Christ, something new has happened. God has come down into our fallen world, into this fallen world. He came down to live with us sinners, to walk with sinners, to talk with them, to heal them, to save them. That is the gospel. That is why Christianity is different than every other religion. Every other religion is man's attempt to reach God, to reach heaven, or whatever they want to call it, but that's impossible. And it's only Christianity that acknowledges that, that God must come down to us. God must reach down from heaven to lift us up to him. And only in Christianity is that found, that God became man in Jesus Christ to save us. And because Jesus is a real person that came in history and still lives, Jesus cannot be ignored. So John makes this very clear in his gospel. When you read John's gospel, you see that he tells stories of people who were confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, and they're forced, you could say, off the fence, because you can't be on the fence about Jesus. Jesus makes claims. He forces you to take sides. Either you're with him and you believe in him and you come to him and you're saved, or you're against him. You refuse to believe, to come to him. You reject him and you remain under God's judgment in your sins. The gospel must be fully accepted by bowing the knee to King Jesus, or you're rejecting it. There's no neutral ground. You cannot just ignore it. And that's why this incarnation, this coming of Jesus as a man, is a big deal. He came down to us, not just some mere historical figure in the past, but as God, as King, as someone with a claim on your allegiance and your life. It's a fact you must face because he really came. You must do something about it. That's what John wants us to know. He's excited about this reality, and he wants us to be excited about it as well. So we'll look at 4 points from these verses so that we can see why we should be just as excited about it as John is, why this reality about Jesus is just as relevant and real for us as it was for him. So the first point is from verse 1. John wants us to know that Jesus is a real man. And we've touched on this, but verse 1, as we've said, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched." John knows this from his own experience. He lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He saw Jesus day after day. And he wants us to know how real Jesus is. That's his main point in verse 1. He's stating the fact that Jesus is a real man. But that in and of itself is not so amazing. There's many real historical figures. There's something unique about Jesus, and that's what makes this fact so significant and important. It's that Jesus, who is a real man, is also God. He wants us to know he's not just any man. He's the divine man, the God man. And we hear this preached from this pulpit all the time, but we need to understand it. It's an impossible reality, but God made it possible. The real man, Jesus, is the eternal God, that which was from the beginning. Remember, that connects to the first verse of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He's saying that Word, that eternal Word of God who always was, who created all things, He became flesh. He's going to tell us about Jesus. He's going to tell us how He was a real man that He could see and hear and touch. But He first wants us to know and understand the significance of this. It's significant not because He was a real man, but because God became a real man. The unique God-man, the incarnate Word of God, the eternal one who entered time. And like I said, we cannot fully comprehend this, but still we need to stop and think about it. We need to understand, in a sense, how incomprehensible it is. We need to try to wrap our minds around this apparent impossibility. John himself is trying to comprehend this awesome reality. He says, "This is the one I want to tell you about. This is why it's so important. In fact, it's the most important thing I could ever tell you. It's the biggest news ever to reach our planet that God himself really came. I really saw him. I even touched him. I heard his voice. He's that real." And that is the main point he's making about Jesus, the Word, that he's God come down to us as a real man. And so when we can understand the significance of that reality, now he wants us to understand how real Jesus is. And that's why he says, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. He wants us to understand how real Jesus is. He uses his senses to describe how real he was, because that's how we work as humans. If we want to know something is real, we reach out and we touch it. We want to feel its texture. We want to see if it's solid and substantial. If we hear about some event or some happening that sounds unbelievable, we ask, "How do you know?" We want to know if you really saw it. If you saw it with your own eyes, that's the proof. But notice John starts with which we have heard, because he's tying it back to the eternal Word of God. And the Word is something you hear. Jesus was the Word, and he came to us with a message. In fact, he is the message from God. He is God's self-expression to us. God speaks to us finally in his Son, says Hebrews 1, verse 2. And we can know God through Jesus Christ, just as we can know someone through the words that they speak. Imagine trying to get to know someone without ever actually hearing them talk, without listening to them share their thoughts or their feelings or anything at all. It's impossible. You get to know someone by spending time talking with them, by listening to them, sharing their story, their feelings, their desires. You can only know about someone at a very superficial level if you've never heard them and spoken with them and had a real conversation. And so John is telling us that's what Jesus is. He's the conversation of God with man. He's God manifesting himself to us in a way that we can understand him. And John lived with Jesus for 3 years. He listened to him every day as he taught the crowds, but also when he taught the disciples, when he spoke to that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, when he sat around the fire at night and talked with them as his friends. He heard Jesus. He internalized it. He listened to what he had to say. He embraced it. And he wants us to hear Jesus in the same way as well. He's passing on that message of God to us, for us to hear it. And then he moves on to which we have seen with our eyes, because he's an eyewitness. He's testifying to what he has seen, as one would testify in court. An eyewitness account carries weight because that person saw something that other people didn't see. They have an experience that only that other people have only heard about. And John saw Jesus with his own eyes. Imagine, as John says in John 1:14, we, the eyewitnesses, in particular, those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, we have seen his glory, he says, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What he saw was glorious on that mountain. It was a glimpse of the glory of God in heaven. John saw Jesus. He saw him personally in his lowest condition. He saw him in the garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed. He was there with him. He saw him on the cross of Calvary, stripped and bleeding and hanging there dying. He saw him. He saw him dead on the cross, speared by the soldier. But he also saw him every morning when they woke up, every day, dusty day, on long and weary journeys, walking everywhere, mile after mile. He saw him tired and hungry and weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. He saw him angry at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He saw him flipping over tables, driving the tax collectors out of the temple in Jerusalem. He saw him eating and drinking and washing their feet. But he also saw him in his glory. He saw him walking on the water in the middle of a raging storm. He saw him calming the sea with a word. He saw him feeding hungry crowds with a prayer that multiplied the loaves and the fish. He saw him healing the sick and the blind with a word, with a touch. He saw him, as I said, transfigured on that mountain into a glorious being, brilliant, shining, dazzling white. He saw him risen up from the dead. He saw him ascending up into heaven. He saw his glory, and he wants to tell us about it, that which we have seen with our eyes. And then he comes to this, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. Sounds redundant, but he seems to be referring especially to the proof that Jesus gave to Thomas after his resurrection. Thomas would not believe he was real and risen from the dead, he said, unless he could see him and touch him. And John tells this story in his own gospel, chapter 20, verses 24 and following, where Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail mark in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so Jesus showed up and said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Then Thomas believed and confessed he was my Lord and my God. And Jesus replied by saying, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are you, are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And now note, it is John that tells us that story in the gospel. He was there. And now he tells us in 1 John 1 that they were the ones who looked at Jesus and touched him. They were the ones who felt the nail marks in his hands, put their fingers in the hole the spear had made in his side. Marks that Jesus apparently kept in his resurrection body as proof of who he was. For this very purpose, so that John could testify. John says, "Yes, we did that. I'm here to tell you he is real. You can believe it without seeing it, without touching him, and be blessed because you can believe me. Believe what I'm telling you. He's that real. You can have the same confidence I had, as if you were the one looking at him and touching him, because he was someone you could touch. He was a real human being with a body." So the question for us on this point is, do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? Have you thought about the reality of Jesus? Have you thought about the implications? You must decide what you're going to do with Jesus. Either you bow your knee or you reject him and you face the consequences, but you can't deny that he is real. For those who do bow the knee and acknowledge him as God, you must give him the rightful place in your life and your heart. God demands all your love. The first and greatest commandment is to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that means he's the number one priority in your life because Jesus is real. But it's the best life. The reality of Jesus means we can have a real and personal relationship with a real person. This is one of the reasons Jesus gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate today. He gave us something tangible so that we could touch it and eat it each week and remember his body and his blood, that he was real. His life and his death, his incarnation and crucifixion. Because it was that real as the bread you're holding in your hand when you partake of the Lord's Supper. We need that. We need something real we can hold on to be reminded of how real he is. Now, there's also theological significance that Jesus was a real man. And it's critical to understand so we can fully appreciate the gospel. The theological significance that Jesus was a real man is that as a real man, Jesus is our substitute. To be that, he had to be a real man, fully human, to actually take our place on the cross. If he was not a real man, he could not die for us. Man had to die for man's sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our place as a man. That's what it means to be sin for us, to be our substitute incarnate, though he had no sin. It's also theologically significant because as a real man, Jesus is our high priest. To fully represent us as a high priest, he had to be a real human. He experienced our experience as humans so that he could intercede for us effectually. He knows our condition. As Hebrews 4:15 says, he is our sympathizing high priest, able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Because he was a human, because he became like us, he can sympathize with us as our high priest. He was tempted because he was a real man. He was able to be tempted like us. And as a real man, he also resisted that temptation. He's not a distant high priest, unable to relate to our experience or our weakness or to help us in it, but one who knows our need and our frailty by his own experience. And he's overcome as a man to set us an example. And that's another A significant theological point, is that Jesus, as a real man, is our example. He lived a holy life as a human, not only to earn for us the righteousness we could never earn, he did that, and to clothe us in that perfect righteousness, but to show us the way as our example that we could follow. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus is our goal. He was made like us so that he could live a perfect life and be our ultimate goal. He was made like us so that we could be remade like him. Our goal is to be conformed, to be transformed to his likeness or image. And as a final theological significance, as a real man, Jesus is our brother and our friend. Hebrews 2:11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And Romans 8:29 calls him the firstborn among many brothers. He became our brother in a way he could not without the incarnation, without sharing fully in our humanity. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that he now calls them his friends, not just his servants. And he showed it by how he lived with them and ultimately by dying for them and for us. He said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Something he could only do as a real man living with us. So all of that is the reason John wanted us to know that Jesus is real and that he's a real man. He knew it and he tells it to us so that we can know it and rejoice in it. It's good news. And that's the first point, that John wants us to know that Jesus is real. The second point is from verse 2. John wants us to know that Jesus is life. He says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Notice here, he doesn't just call Jesus the Word as he does in his gospel, but he calls him the Word of life. And in verse 2, he simply calls him the life. The life. That means Jesus is the source of life. He's the source of eternal life. And in his gospel, as we read last week, John tells us in John 20:31, the purpose of his writing it. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That we may have life, eternal life. John tells us about Jesus so that we can believe in him, which means trust in him, come to him, bow the knee and surrender to him. And in that coming, we receive life. As Jesus himself said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. So coming is believing. And in that coming and believing, we receive life. Our hunger and our thirst are satisfied. Our souls are nourished. He's life in the sense that nothing but a relationship with Jesus can satisfy our souls. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks this water from the well that she came to draw water from, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. He's saying nothing in this world, nothing can ultimately satisfy our soul thirst. We are thirsty for God, and only a relationship with God can satisfy that thirst. As St. Augustine put it in a prayer in his Confessions, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And it's Jesus that enables us to experience this relationship with God that will satisfy our soul's deepest need. And that's why John calls him life. He also tells us in John 17:3 that knowing Jesus is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing here means personal knowledge. Not knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus personally. And that is why Jesus came, to make God known to us personally, so that we could know him through knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to know Jesus? It means knowing him like John knows him. As you know your dearest friend, deep personal knowledge and love. That's the kind of relationship that John wants us to have with Jesus, and in that relationship, we have life. Why does this knowledge bring us eternal life? Because Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's why John emphasized the importance of the incarnation of Christ. There is no other way to be saved. There's no other Savior. As John recorded Jesus saying in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as Peter proclaimed in Acts 4:12, when he and John stood before the Sanhedrin, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's not that there's no other Savior that has been found or that has appeared yet. We have to kind of get by with Jesus. No, the only way that we could ever be saved is by this perfect plan of God, that his eternal Son would enter time, take on human nature, be born as a man, live as a man, die as a man, so that he could take our place. God had to do it or we could not be saved. God had to become man to take our place so that God could be just and punish our sin, but at the same time justify us because he could give us perfect righteousness. Because he lived perfectly as a man. There is no other way to be saved. And so that's why John says the life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it. The only life. He is saying, I saw this most amazing reality and I must tell you about it so that you can believe and have eternal life too. Jesus is life because there is no real life without Jesus. It's empty, it's shallow, it's dead if you don't have Jesus. Without Jesus, you're cut off from the source of true life, true happiness and peace. You can have everything else in life, but you're missing the one thing that really matters. Our third point is from verse 3 and 4, where John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so point 3 is John wants us to know that we can have fellowship with Jesus. John has a purpose in what he's trying to communicate about Jesus being real, about Jesus being life. He's not just giving us facts and information. He's not just trying to educate us or even just persuade us of the truth. He has a greater purpose than that, and he states his purpose here, so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, fellowship is the translation of the Greek word koinonia, which means sharing, participation, intimacy of relationship, communion. It's two friends spending time together, sharing a meal together, talking about heart matters. It's sharing real life together. He's saying, I had fellowship with Jesus, a real man who lived with me, and I still enjoy fellowship with him, a real man. I enjoy fellowship and relationship in a personal way with God through Jesus. And I want you to join in. I want you to have that same fellowship, same relationship. He's witnessing to us about the reality of Jesus and the life that is found only in Jesus so that we can have fellowship with Jesus and enjoy that life like John did. He says fellowship with Jesus is fellowship also with the Father, with God himself. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John had fellowship with Jesus, personal, close relationship with God through Jesus. He had it in a real, physical way, heard, seen, looked at, touched during the time Jesus spent on earth and the time John was with him as his disciple. And he had fellowship with Jesus in just as real, but a spiritual way after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven by the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to dwell in us. So that's why he doesn't speak of it in the past tense. He says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. As Jesus told John and the other disciples at the Last Supper in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live life. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That's fellowship. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him. Fellowship. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is what John is describing to us in 1 John 1, the very teaching that Jesus left them with at the Last Supper. The reality of the fellowship that they would have with Jesus and the Father through the Holy Spirit as they walked in love and obedience. Jesus said that he and his Father would come and make their home in them, in us. John experienced this, and you too can have fellowship with Jesus. That's why he says his purpose is that you may have fellowship with us. In fact, that's the whole point of John's letter, and even John's gospel, remember 20:31 said, that you may have life in his name. John wants you to have what he had. He wants to share it with you, and he wants you to share in it with him. You can have ongoing fellowship in life with Jesus. What does that look like? Well, marriage is a good picture of fellowship. It's this close relationship. It's sharing life, loving, and knowing each other. And we can have that with Jesus. But with Jesus, there's an additional aspect to this fellowship because he is God. He's our King and our Lord. And so as his creation, as his subjects, as his servants, we enjoy fellowship with him as we obey him in that relationship. And that's what he says in the John 14 passage we just read. As the hymn puts it, as we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Abides means fellowship. God enables us to obey him as we come to him in faith. See, when God saves us, we're made new by God on the inside. We're given a new heart that now loves to obey. Instead of being independent and rebellious, no fellowship, right? We're given a heart that loves dependence on our God. Another hymn describes it, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. And leaning, living in dependence on Jesus in daily life is what fellowship, is what life is intended to be. It's the best life. It's called, in John 15, abiding or dwelling in him. And Jesus uses the example of a branch that's connected to the vine. It's receiving all its nourishment from the vine to illustrate what this life of fellowship with Jesus looks like. It's connected to Jesus, loving him and obeying him. And he concludes by saying, I've told you, John 15, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. See, fellowship is joy, and that's our fourth point. John wants us to know that fellowship with Jesus is real joy. He says in verse 4, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. To make our joy complete. Is your joy complete? Is your joy full? That's what the word means, to make it full or to fill it up. Do you want to be filled up with joy? Where are you seeking your joy? What person or thing do you think will truly make you happy? Because if happiness were found in things, then rich people would be happy. But the richest people in the world are the saddest people in the world. And I've known the poorest people in the world that are the happiest people in the world as well. The rich people are still looking for something to make them happy. They own everything they thought would make them happy, and then they realize they're still missing something in their life. It's because we're made for more than stuff. Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Luke 12, 15. See, the devil lies and he tells you one more thing. That thing is what you need to be happy. But that's greed. That's a lie. I said last Sunday night that life is relationship. And it's true, but it's relationship with God. In that relationship that true life is found. And it's only possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's in that relationship our souls will be satisfied. And it's from that relationship that other right relationships will flow. When we're no longer seeking our own fulfillment, but we're now overflowing with the love of God, which fills our hearts and flows out from us to those around us. There is no real joy to be found outside of Jesus, because all that the world has to offer, it's just temporary. John goes on to say in 1 John 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. Why? Because the world and its desires pass away. Ask someone on their deathbed if they're looking for happiness in this world. They know it won't help them. They're facing reality. They're going somewhere else. But we all are going somewhere else. They just see it more clearly. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy anything in this world. God wants us to enjoy our life and all the good things he gives us. But we maximize our enjoyment in life when we seek our joy in relationship with God, the giver, and not in the things that he gives us. And it's fullness of joy that is found in Jesus. The devil lies when he offers us joy. In John 10, Jesus tells us the truth. The truth is that the thief, the devil, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus is the one who offers us true joy. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Have it abundantly, life to the full. Life the way it was meant to be. Fellowship with Jesus is the joyful life. And fellowship with Jesus comes when you're walking in the light. See, John goes on in his letter to explain that God is light. And if we want to have fellowship with him, we must walk in the light. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And he goes on to explain that walking in the light means living like Jesus did, loving your brother, turning from sin, obeying God's commands. This is the life where you can enjoy fellowship with God and real joy. But he also makes it clear that this life is only possible if you're first born of God. If God has given you new life, a new heart. And only then can you begin to enjoy this fellowship with God, who is light, and experience the fullness of joy that John had. Now I want to end with some application and to review the four points we made from this passage in 1 John 1. Our first, that John wants us to know Jesus is real. Second, John wants us to know Jesus is life. Third, John wants us to have fellowship with Jesus. And fourth, John wants us to know that fellowship with Jesus is real joy. So what do we need to do? I want to give you just three brief actions you can take. And the first one is believe in Jesus, if you've never done so. That is the main point of John's gospel, as we saw in 20:31. He says, but these are written that you may believe. I wrote these things down. I saw a lot of things. But the ones I wrote down, I'm writing so that you may believe. Believe that Jesus is real. Believe that he is God. Believe he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So believe in Jesus. He's witnessing to the reality of Jesus so that you cannot ignore him, so that you can believe like John did, so that you can enter into that personal relationship with a real person, the living God in human form, now raised up from the dead, never to die again, ascended into heaven, and coming again to earth soon to save those who've believed and to judge those who've rejected. We can have a real relationship with him now. We can know him personally through his Holy Spirit, whom he sent to live in every Christian. So believe in Jesus and receive life. Second application, second action you can take is be like Jesus if you want to have fellowship with Jesus. If you've believed and received life, then you can seek to walk in that light. You can follow Jesus so that you can enjoy fellowship with him. Seek a closer walk with God, more love to him, more obedience, more joy. Ask yourself, what is getting in the way of a closer relationship with Jesus? And anything that gets in the way is an idol, and you must throw it out. It's not worth keeping. Are you worried about losing something that you love? Then that thing is an idol. Worry shows that you're making something an idol. Instead of relying on Jesus and trusting, he knows best. He can take care of you. He can make you happy. If you want a closer walk with Jesus, then seek to do his will daily. It means make that your priority. Resolve to do it at any cost. That's the call to deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow Jesus. That is fellowship with Jesus. And it's hard, but it's the joyful life. It's the life that Jesus lived. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, because the cross was God's will for him. Doing God's will, even going to the cross, that was joy for Jesus. He had joy in that obedience. And you can have joy when you follow Jesus. Psalm 16:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. This is the life, path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence when I walk in that path of life, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's fellowship with God. It's joy. See, fellowship with God is not a self-centered activity. Fellowship with Jesus is the source of true fellowship with others. This is what John was experiencing, is as we enjoy fellowship with Jesus, we're filled with love for others, and we reach out to them. And so that's the third action you can take. The third application is be like John. Be like John. John was an evangelist because he knew Jesus. And the more you know Jesus, the more you will want to tell others about him. And so seek to know Jesus more. Seek to know Jesus like John did, so you can witness to Jesus like John did. The joy of heaven will be enjoying the presence of Jesus with the other saints. And think about how many saints are going to be in heaven because of John's witness, because they read John's gospel, because they believed in the Son of God, and because they received life. And we can be like John. We can tell others what John has told us, and we can experience the joy that John is experiencing now in heaven. So let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, John was a man just like us, but he met Jesus. My prayer today is that we would each meet Jesus, that we would each know Jesus like John did, and that we would each be made like John, witnesses for you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.